Now please turn to Job chapter 1. And this morning, we are not starting on any new series after having finished the series on Ephesians. And our practice is often to alternate between the Old and the New Testament so that we have a balanced diet of both Old and New Testament. And it is our practice to work through systematically a book each time. And since we have just finished a new series on Ephesians, and before we launch on a new series, we would like to cover the next few weeks with a few separate messages. So when we come to Job this morning, you must not think that we are beginning a new series on Job, for recently we went through Job in our Bible studies. And so this morning, the purpose of coming to Job chapter 1 is to consider Job sufferings and see if we can learn something from Job's sufferings. Now sufferings are very much part of life, and certainly it is very much part of a Christian life. Difficulties and tragedies of various kinds strike us, and it affects both old and young. And if you think that you are still young and you have not given any thought to suffering, then I would say that you are a person who still needs to be shaken from your dreams. Life is not going to continue on smooth and happy for you. We know of young people who from very early have known sufferings. And we know of older people who have known sufferings. Sufferings come to us suddenly. Seldom does it come with any warning. And if there has been any warning, we often do not take note of the warnings until it becomes critical. And when people suffer, it is a thing that is most painful, most difficult to bear at that point in time. And it takes a long while afterwards to be able to say that I think I have gone through that difficult period. And it is not only adults that suffer, we must understand that children are capable of suffering. Often, I think, we adults fail to take note of children's feelings. No doubt, when you are in suffering, you cannot think of what others really feel, because you yourself are in suffering. But we need to take note that our suffering often is shared by the younger people in the family. Let me give you an example. When I was a young boy, hardly past primary school days, a younger brother was knocked down in an accident. And there I was coming home from school, and I saw him in the distance in his school uniform trying to cross the road. And the next moment he was down as a motorbike passed, and I knew something had happened. Everybody gathered around. I quickly went near, and I saw that he had been knocked down. And what I saw was really too shocking. Blood was everywhere, and he appeared to be lifeless. And the scratches on his head was such that blood was just gushing out. And people around were commenting, "Look, the pieces of the brain are stuck to the handle of the motorbike." And actually it wasn't the brain. People got excited. And it was pieces of the flesh that was scraped off the forehead and was stuck to the handle of the motorbike. And the leg was broken and it was twisted to one side and couldn't be moved. And of course we shouldn't move that, because if you move, all the bones will be crushed into pieces further and it's more difficult to mend. But the main thing that was shocking was that he appeared to be lifeless. And there, my mother, our house was just by the roadside, by the main road. My mother went out and her face was pale. Went out, walking, and she was beating her breast like that, you see. Not knowing what to say, not knowing what to do, thinking that she had lost her son. And that's why, when later on I came to read about beating the breast, you know, in suffering, I came to understand. As far as I knew, she had not seen anybody beating the breast like that. It was just a natural thing that she was just beating her breast to say that she has lost something precious, someone precious to her. Now, my brother was unconscious for over 3 months in hospital. His leg was operated on, and he had to be hung onto a weight. In those days, it was just a sandbag, literally a sandbag tied to a, you know, to one of those cloth bags used to contain flour. So they tie a bag of sand through a pulley system to pull the leg, keep it extended. But he was unconscious, and he was always on the verge of death, and his breath was being monitored all the time. So what happened was this: the whole family was in grief, not knowing what would happen. There was such deep anxiety. And I remember one afternoon, seated at the counter of the table on which we keep our money when we open a sundry shop, and we use, as the children used to help in the shop, and so when people buy things, they will pay there, and then you give them their change. I remember sitting there, and my mother was across to me, and of course she was very sad, very anxious for the boy. The boy was in hospital. We had to take turns to stay there overnight to take care. All of us were tired out, with eyes, with shadows all around, you know, because we all lacked sleep. We were all so drained. People came to comfort the family. And one aunt came, an auntie came, and sat next to my mother, and was just talking quietly, comforting her. And there I was, you see, for 2 weeks, over 2 weeks, I have been quiet and not shedding a tear. And that day, thinking of the possibility of losing my brother, the floodgates just opened and I just wept there. And I was a little bit embarrassed. I went to the bedroom and shut the door to weep. As I went past, the auntie said, "Don't cry, things should be alright. Don't cry, things should be alright." Okay? Now my point is that it is possible for the younger people to experience the shock and the pain of a crisis, of a tragedy. In my case, it was a happy ending in that my brother recovered, and he gradually recovered almost fully, and there is hardly any limp in his walks today, and he has a family, and he used to keep his hair long because of the stitches on his head. But as he grows older, his hairline recedes, and so he cannot cover it any longer. And he has 21 stitches on his thigh, and he used to joke about it and say, "This is his railway line," because the stitches are like the railway line. Okay? Now, others do not have happy endings. See, their tragedy ends in grief, deep grief. And how do we handle such a situation? And when you are faced with such a situation, how do you face it? And what are the things that we ultimately need to say about facing such suffering? Now from Job, we learn that sufferings are very real, and we must learn to handle it in a certain way. And you are able to handle it in the appropriate way only when you know God as your God. And Job shows us that he was one such man. And we want to learn some spiritual lessons from his sufferings. We ask the question, what may we learn, or what right lessons may we learn from his sufferings? Now first we consider Job's background to fully appreciate the situation. Now these four things can be said about Job. Firstly, he was a man of great wealth. Look at verse 3. We are told his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, with wealth comes the great danger of our being slack concerning faith and spiritual things. The Lord Jesus Christ warns us that it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He did not say it's impossible. He says it is difficult. There are rich people who are really godly, who do not trust in their riches. Instead, they are very thankful to God for their riches. Riches bring with them comfort. See? And comfort means that along the way you can do so many things that a lot of other people cannot do. But others are rich without God. And their riches cause them to trust in themselves and in what they have. And they think that they are powerful because money can buy everything and money can get everything accomplished for them. So they therefore do not see any need for God. Now how foolish these people are. Because not everything can be bought by money. I'm sure you have known of people or have heard of people who suddenly are stricken by a terminal disease and they spend a lot of money. They are prepared to go as far as they can to get the best medical care and the most expensive medicine, but they cannot be cured. See? The time comes when they realize that money does not buy everything. And while we are able to learn, let us learn that it is not wrong to be rich. If God so bless you with riches, thank God for it. Don't be proud and always be thankful to God and make good use of the money for the furtherance of God's kingdom. Make sure that while you enjoy your life in comfort, don't get carried away. Remember, in this world, not everybody has the blessing of riches. Some of you have heard this story before, but it is worth repeating. Behind our house was a Malay family. The Malay man worked as a barber. Business wasn't good. And as a young boy, we used to play in the Malay house because it was built on stilts. And so one day I saw the son trying to build a fire. And here he was with a piece of the dry husk of the coconut. Okay. And he had gotten hold of a piece of firecracker from somewhere, and he had cut open and sprinkled the powder on the dry husk. And he was using the bottom of a bottle, a glass bottle, to use the sun to focus the rays on the husk in order to cause it to burn. They were so poor to the extent of not having money to buy a box of matches. And then he was trying so long, see, and he did not succeed. Because the glass bottom, although it could focus light, it couldn't focus properly. It wasn't really round. It was actually flat in the middle. So he tried a long time and he couldn't succeed. And finally, the mother told the boy, go to the neighbor, another Malay family nearby, and get the bara, you know, the burning ember, you know, to come and start a fire. You know. That was burned into my mind. You know. We always complain that we are poor. We always complain of our need. But do you know that people have to even not have enough money to buy a box of matches? They have to borrow the bara, you know, the ember, to start a fire. You see? And that is why in your riches, do not forget your God. And Job was one such. He did not forget his God. He was still a godly man. And we will say more about his godliness in a moment. But take note that this man was blessed with riches, with wealth. Secondly, he was a family man. And he had 10 children. Remember, up to today, in many parts of the world, the more children you have, the more blessed you are regarded by others, and you yourself will feel happy that you have children. Of course, the trend now is more and more towards having smaller families. But the point is that generally, throughout the world, there is still in many communities that idea that blessing consists of the number of children you have. And Job was one such man who was blessed not only with riches, but with 10 children, all lovely children, all grew up to be handsome young men and beautiful ladies. There he had 7 young men and 3 daughters. And of course these children had a good upbringing. Their father prayed for them regularly. and they appeared to accept one another, love one another, such that there was no quarrel between them. And along the way you discover that they legitimately enjoyed the wealth that their father had, and you discover that this man, Job, was therefore really blessed. But what happened was that one day disaster struck. His wealth began to be dented, and not only that, his heart began to be pierced. What happened was that the enemies, the robbers came, the Sabians came, notorious for their marauding. They came raiding and then riding away, taking away whatever they wanted. And these Sabians came and took away the animals and killed the servants, leaving one only to come back to report to him. And then it happened again, and it happened again, and you discover that nearly all of Job's property was taken away. But the worst blow was aimed at his heart. And look at verse 18. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead." See? Now, don't think that this is just a story. Because even up to today, with modern technology, buildings collapse, and we have heard of so many cases and how many people die under collapsed buildings. Huh? Some years back, we have an experience here in Kuala Lumpur that made headlines. And not long after that, it was Thailand. Not long after that, it was Singapore. Not long after that, it was Philippines. See, we keep hearing of that. And in China, two or three situations have happened. In Taiwan. So it was the case of Job. The whole family, the whole number of his children, all 10 died in one blow under the collapse of the roof. And so this man was really shaken right to the core of his being. And then the gradual thing began to happen. What happened was that because he had lost his property, because he had lost his family, leaving only his wife, his wife appeared to take things well at first, but along the way she began to show that she could not take it anymore, and she became very bitter against God, and he began to turn against Job, who continued to her appeared to be putting on a front of spirituality, and she criticized him and said, "Why don't you curse your God and die?" You see? So Job had to put up with all this. Then gradually his influence began to fade. When you have money, you have friends. When you don't have money, you don't have friends. Is that not something known even up to today? That was what happened to Job. And his friends appeared to be no more with him. And later on, four of her friends came, supposed to comfort him. But instead of comforting him, their approach towards comforting him was not a help to him, but instead it constituted an aggravation to his sufferings. It's almost like you have a fall, you have a wound, and it is already painful enough, and instead of coming to dress your wound and make it more soothing, someone comes and puts salt on your wound, you see. And that was what happened to Job. He had to bear up with all this. And then finally, not only was his property and family and fame and reputation taken away, his own person was affected. He contracted severe sores. A certain disease, an unknown terrible disease, struck him. And people today speculate and say that from all the symptoms, it appears to be what was known as black leprosy. And others say a form of elephantiasis. But whatever it was, it consisted of sores all over the body, oozing, and then drying up, and oozing, and drying up. And then at the same time, his body was wasting away. And to the point that as we read through the book of Job, we discover that he was just skin and bone, such that even his friends could not recognize him. And again, don't think that this is just a story, because in real life we are faced with so many such situations. I can tell you that in my lifetime, I've already seen a number of cases of people reduced to skin and bones only. And quite a number of these have been cancer patients. There was this old man, for example, who was still healthy. I went to visit him,
And there he was standing by the bed, and he was all in pain all over. But this old man was very, you know, very stoic, very trying to put on a show of strength and didn't want to show his pain. And while I spoke to him, he was there standing by his bed like that, you see. And he was still able to talk. Yeah. But his cancer spread through the throat and he was unable to take anything. And just 2 or 3 weeks later, I went to look for him, you see. And I walked past his bed. I thought I had seen, I was visiting the wrong man. So I went throughout the ward looking for him. Then I have to ask the nurse where he was. And they pointed him back to that same bed. Then I realized the first man I saw was the right man. But I couldn't recognize him because his eyes were just like bulging out and his skin was just sticking to his bone as though it was just a skull. And his skin was sticking to his bones all over the body. And it is as though the joints were so big compared to the rest of his arms and legs. And that was what happened to a person when he is reduced to just skin and bone. And from the description of Job, you discover that he is like that. And he was still living. He was a living death. He was as good as dead, but he was still breathing, he was still living. And here he was, he had to face with all the trials that his friends brought upon him. Out of good intention, but it was giving him more sorrow. Now, did Job hide his sorrow? No. He cried before God. He wept. Now this is to show to us that Christians are not superheroes. Christians are not people who are always jolly, happy. And this is where we must remove the idea that's being propagated today, that once you are converted, everything will be well. God will give you wealth and health, so you will always be wealthy and you will always be healthy. How untrue that is. The Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us that if we want to be his disciples, we must take up our cross and follow him, showing to us that there will be sufferings, there will be trials for our faith. Now Christians are not spared the trials of this world. As long as we are in this world, we share in common with fallen men all the sufferings that they face. But we have to face it in a different way. But facing it in a different way does not mean that we pretend that we are not suffering. Certainly it does not mean that. Certainly we are not to put on such a show and all the time shout, "Hallelujah, you know, the Lord has a victory," or something like that. We don't have to pretend. And Job shows to us that a child of God can truly suffer and weep. And weeping is not something shameful. We weep because we are in pain. Just as when we discipline our children, when they are young, make sure you discipline them when it's necessary. We teach them. We pray for them. We set the examples for them. See? We do a lot of fun things with them. So we show forth our love in all these ways. But remember, they need caning as well when they are rebellious or disobedient. And if you don't deal with them from the time they are young, then it becomes more difficult to deal with them. And when they pass around about 12 years old or more, it is useless caning them already, because by that stage caning wouldn't work. And if ever you want to cane when they are younger, as needed, so that they learn. And what happens when they cane? When they cane, we don't say, you know, "Don't cry, don't cry, otherwise I beat you some more." No. When we cane them, they naturally will cry. Let them cry. But notice the difference between the cry of pain and the cry of rebellion. If the child cries in rebellion, then he needs extra caning. You know the cry of rebellion? When the child, you see? That is the cry of rebellion. Whack him some more. Tell him, because you are rebellious, put up your hand. 2 extra strokes. Or on the backside, whack some more. See? But if he's crying out of pain, let him cry. Then as the pain gets less, then draw him near, talk to him. Tell him, see, now you see that it breaks my heart also. I don't like to tame you, but I have to, in obedience to God, for the good of your character. So do you know now what wrong you have done? Do you know now why you deserve caning? What must you say? "I'm sorry, Papa." Ah, see? ask him to come here. Give him a hug. And you discover when he hugs you, and you know that it is already ministering to him. It is doing him good. The caning is doing him good. Right? And when we grow older, we don't become stoic and pretend. See? When it hurts, it hurts. Much as we try to control ourselves and not create a scene in public, but we do cry because it hurts. Job was one such person. And it is in the light of his sufferings that we must understand the words of verse 21. Look at verse 21. Starting from verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Now to tear his robe and to shave his head is to express grief. And that's why we believe he cried, he wept, he felt the pain. He did not pretend, he did not say, you know, I'm not feeling anything, I'll comb my hair, I'll put on my dress as usual. No. He was in grief. He was like a person, like anyone who was in suffering or in mourning. He tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground in grief. But in that state of grief, we are told, he worshipped. His suffering was sanctified by worship. Now what is meant by to sanctify? It is to make sacred, to be made acceptable to God. It is to be made set apart for God. See? And Job's suffering was sanctified by his worship. And see his words and understand that these words were spoken in the context of his worship in the midst of sorrow. Don't ever think that he was just putting on a show and say, all things are alright, hallelujah, you know, naked I came into the world, naked. No. He was a man in grief, in deep grief. And he said his words, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that was acceptable to God. That was accepted by God, because it was an act of genuine worship. No worship can be more genuine than that. If you can think of Job possibly pretending before, on this occasion you cannot say he's pretending. He cannot be pretending at all. God saw him through and through and saw his true self, that in the midst of such a crisis, in the midst of such a tragedy, he was still worshipping. His faith had not collapsed. He had not understood everything. He could not understand why such things should happen to him. And yet, his faith was intact. Satan, who wanted to test Job, wanted to show forth how false his faith was, failed. And here, we read in verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. The challenge to us, God's children, is this. In the midst of a tragedy, in the time of crisis, will your faith stand? Will your faith be shown to be genuine? See? Now, consider the lesser troubles in life. Let us say, in the midst of the pressure of your exams, or let us say, we hope all our boys and girls here will pass the exams well and have flying colors, pass with flying colors. But let us say there is one here who has failed his exams. See? Now, how will you behave? How will you behave in the midst of such a crisis like that? To you is a crisis. To you is a tragedy. It's a big thing. See? Now, how would you behave? Will you still have faith which you professed before that? Perhaps even get baptized? And so happily, zealously serving the Lord in church? But in the time when you know that you have failed your exams, where is your faith? See? Do you still have faith? That will be the test. Then older people in the church see the problems in life, you see? Problems in the church, how do you handle it? When you show that you are so different from the time when all things are well, then people naturally have the right to question, you know, hey, how genuine is that person? See, when things are smooth going for him and he gets his way and everything is fine and convenient, everything suited to him, then he's so full of zeal. But when a little bit of trouble comes into his life, he's no more so zealous. His faith doesn't seem to be there. Okay? Now what if a major crisis like what happened to Job happened to you? What if? Will you be able to hold up? Now, I want to tell you that in real life we have known of people who have been in crisis and they have, their faith has shone in the midst of their crisis. And without them realizing it, they have been a great, great encouragement to so many others. And I, as a pastor who have been trying to minister to them, felt myself ministered to, challenged, and I'm comforted to realize that there are true people around, people with genuine faith, whose faith would not crumble in the face of disaster. Now it is that sort of faith that we want to have. That sort of faith alone will really shine and win through in this world. Just as Satan was trying to attack God in by dishonoring him through Job. But he failed. He failed because Job's faith stood through the trials. And we need to think whether we are such people. And how may we be such people? Now some lessons need to be learned from Job's sufferings. We have seen him worshipping God in the midst of his trials. But others who do not see it as Job's words in the midst of trials will say, you know, he seems to take it so trivially, you see? So easy, naked I come from my mother's womb and naked shall I return, you know, I still can praise the Lord, you see? I remember once somebody was in grief and a friend wrote him a card with these words written. His friend meant well and wrote this card to remind him of this deep truth that God is still with us and we can still worship him and trust him in the midst of our trials. But the person who was in grief looked upon it as an insult. Said, I'm in grief and you wrote these words. You see? But why should it be an insult? Why? Why should it be an insult? These are words in scripture and written in an approved way. It is not something condemned. God has it recorded as showing that he approved of these words uttered by one of his most dear children, most beloved children. Here was Job in the midst of trials uttering these words. And it just shows that the person who thought that he was, you know, not being treated right by having these words quoted to him, that person simply lacked that understanding, lacked that spiritual maturity, lacked that spirituality to want to receive God's word. And the poor man, you know, who meant well and did not want to say much and just wrote these words as a comfort to the person, you know, was treated as though he had insulted him. Now, let us look upon this word in that light, that it was uttered by a man in severe grief and he was approved by God. So what lessons may we learn from him? Now, from his words, Job knew that life is so short. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return there. He come to realize that I may have been born into the world, but one day I will die. See? And the shortness of life is often forgotten by people who are facing things so well in the world. Everything is smooth going to them. And therefore they never think that their life will end. Life, it's as though life will go on forever and ever. And when things are well, it means that your job is well. You see? It means that your career is going along well. It means that your studies is going along well. It means also that your health is going along well. When all these things are well, you never think that your life is actually temporary. See? And it needs a severe disaster like this to shake us, to awaken us to the realization that life does not go on forever and forever. we have only that limited time for us on this earth. And Moses long ago wrote in Psalm number 90 that our days are 70. If the Lord, the God allows it, it will be 80. That's all. That's all. How many of us expect to live above 80? We know of people who have lived above 90, but we hardly hear of anyone living above 100 today. And by the time you pass 60, and especially when you touch 70, you know that every day is a bonus. Every day that you wake up, you know that it is a bonus. Because by 70, most of us expect to be gone. And the point here is that we must treasure the span of time given to us by God. It is so limited. It is not going to last forever. And if you don't treasure it, you don't use it well. And that is a big problem. God gives us a life to be used well in this world, but we have not treasured the life He has given us. And why must you wait until some suffering come to you before you learn? Why must you wait until you have to learn the very painful way? Why? Those who have suffered would be very fearful. Again, to go through that? No! They cringe at the thought of it. No! God, please spare me. Spare me another trial like that. Now, we need to learn quickly. We need to be faster learners. We don't want to be slow learners indeed. In other areas of life, we can be slow learners. People can be patient with us. God can be patient with us. But in this area, let us learn instead of learning the hard way. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ told those who were questioning Him about the tower of Siloam that fell and killed people. The Lord warned them to be prepared for judgment day. Instead of looking upon these people as dying, you know what, and speculating what caused them to die. And it is important for us to learn from the experiences of others. And Scripture records this for us this incident. And if we have the eye to see, if we have the heart to learn, we ought to learn this one truth: that life indeed is short, and therefore let us treasure it and use it well as God intended. And secondly, Job learned that earthly possessions are only of temporary value. He had all the wealth and all the comfortable living that he wanted. See? And it did not appear that he had forgotten the poor, because he was a popular man who appeared to be well respected. So along the way, he had not hoarded his wealth and just enjoyed himself and sneer at other people. No. It appeared that he had shared his wealth and helped a lot of people, and that's why he was popular at that time. See? But still, despite the comfortable living that he had, he knew that it was just gone so easily, so quickly. And he realized that when he came into the world, he came without even a thread on his body. He was really stuck naked when he was born. He carried nothing into the world, and he knew that he will live with nothing when he died. But what about those who attempt to burn paper money and burn paper cars and burn paper houses to the deceased? You see? Now don't be fooled. We know that we brought nothing into this world, and we will never be able to carry anything with us when we die. You want a paper Mercedes Benz to be burned to you? You know? It's only paper. Even if you receive that, it's only paper. You see? A paper house, you know. What is all this paper money, paper house, paper car being burned to you? And even if they put real things into the coffin, gold and silver, what does it mean to you? It means nothing anymore. You are gone. Don't ever merge the physical with the spiritual. You see, physical things will just decay. Okay? But your soul is spirit and lives on. One day it has to pay with judgment. And all this physical money and paper cars and whatever that is burned to you or put into the coffin for you will never help you in your spiritual life. And Job was brought to the consciousness of this. And one story is told of this preacher who said, when I die, now this is my will, I want two holes cut by the side of my coffin and my hand will stuck out. He said, why? Why do such a drastic thing? It is in order to show people that I came with nothing into the world and left it with nothing. Now this, I hope, was only a story, because it would be very drastic to do that. But the point he's trying to make is that he wants to preach even in his death, to show to people that you really cannot bring anything with you. And therefore, you come to need to learn the third lesson, that God's hand is in all things. You see, he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. You see, how can that be? Wasn't it Satan who caused all these trials? Yes. God is good. God is never malicious. God is never wicked. He is never the author of evil. All wickedness comes from Satan ultimately. Sin in this world was caused by Satan. And although God holds every sinner responsible, we must never think that God approves of sin or of wickedness. No, it is Satan who is behind everything. And therefore, God cannot be blamed in any way. What we can say is that God is in sovereign control of all things, even to the wicked intents of men and kings and powerful people in this world. And God is even in control of Satan. Satan may be powerful in this world, but remember, he is only a creature. A creature can never be stronger than the Creator. And God chose him to this earth to rule as the ruler of this world only for a while, for a short while. We must be careful of him. He is very powerful. But remember, our God is even more powerful. And Satan, before he touched Job, had to ask permission from God. And God allowed it for his own good purpose. At that time, Job did not understand what good would come out of it. And so also a lot of Christians do not know why God allowed trials in their lives. They cannot see any good out of it. But trust that your God is a good God. He can never be the author of evil. And if he allows any crisis or tragedy to happen, it must be because there is a good reason. He may not have revealed it to us yet. We may not know it yet. But trust in him that he is a good God. By definition, he is good. He is incapable of evil. And if he allows any evil to happen, there must be a good reason for it. Who knows? In this life, we may discover the real reason. But if not in this life, at least in heaven, one day God will help us to see. Now, there is a somewhat emotional poem that has been composed. It is a little bit on the emotional side, which you must be careful about. But nevertheless, it conveys a truth taught in Scripture. Now that poem, I'm sure many of you have known, is called Footprints. Right? The person who wrote it is unknown, but after it has become famous, then someone began to claim copyright and there was a suit for a while. So nowadays, I don't think it's, unless the suit has already been settled, I don't think you'll find it produced anywhere. Okay? Now, in the poem, you see, the person says in his dream he saw two sets of footprints on the seashore. See? Then as he went on, he saw that there's only one set of footprints left. Then that was the point when the person faced the crisis in his life. He cried out to God, Lord, where were you when I needed you? And the Lord's reply is, my child, you see. I was there with you all the while. In the midst of your trial, I carried you in my arms. You see? In other words, the set of footprints was not yours, it's mine. I carried you in my arms. You thought it was yours, and you thought that I have left you, but actually I haven't. Okay? So you see, it's a very touching poem.
But it does convey across the truth that is clearly taught in the Bible, that often in the midst of our greatest sorrow, we may think that the world is so, has become so dark, the sun is no more with us. But wait, wait a while, wait longer, persevere on, because God's promise cannot fail us. He has promised never to leave us. He has promised never to forsake His people. And He is the God who will keep His word. When the dark clouds have been blown away, you discover you only thought the sun was not there. The sun was always there. But it was the dark cloud that prevented you from seeing the sun. And this is what God, what Job recognized. He realized that God's hand was in everything. Therefore he acknowledged it. God gave, God takes away. Therefore in his grief he could still praise the Lord. He can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. It shows to him that this man, his faith was genuine and his faith was being sanctified before God. His grief was being sanctified before God by his worship. No wonder the scripture declares in verse 22 that in all this God, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Clearly, God's word of approval is upon this child of his. When grief and sorrow come our way, will we still be able to give thanks to God and say that, God, your will be done? The Lord Jesus Christ, in his severest trial on earth, still says, Father, your will be done. And then the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 18 says this, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is what we must learn. Life is short. Earthly possessions are only of temporary value. God's hand is in all things. God is to be praised in all circumstances. Now, how are you to have similar trust in the Lord when trials come? Firstly, you must know your Creator as your God. Look at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Can that be said of you? That you fear God, you shun evil. It is no good just having an intellectual idea that God exists, that God is the true God, the true God is revealed in Scripture. But have you made that God your own? Have you come to be reconciled to that God? Do you know whether that God has accepted you as his child? Have you? If you are not sure, or if you want to know how you may be accepted as a child of God, then you must recognize the second point. You must recognize your own sins. Look at Job. Morning and evening, the morning sacrifice and evening sacrifice, without fail, he offered. Remember that Job lived before the time of Moses. Burnt offerings were already taught to people since the day of Adam. That's why Abel's offering was acceptable to God, Cain's offering was not. Abel's offering was by blood, Cain's offering was without blood. And remember after the flood when Noah came out of the ark, the first thing he did was to burn offerings to God. And that was well before the time of Moses. So it shows that the system of worship by burning animal sacrifices was already there. In the time of Moses, it was written down for the first time so that the nation of Israel will be reminded, so that it will be preserved, so that it will be propagated. But actually, all those who wanted to come to God had already known the way to come to Him. That is only by burning sacrifices to Him. And Job had been doing that. Why do you have to do that? It is in recognition of your own sin. Before you can be accepted by God, an animal must represent you. It's only a picture, a representation. The animal dies in your place. That means you are saying to God, God, I actually deserve to die, and die and be punished in hell forever. But this animal is taking my place. So he dies in my place so that I do not have to die.
His blood is shed so that I don't have to die. See? And this animal was meant to picture the coming of a perfect Savior. And Jesus Christ came and was declared as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus Christ is actually the one pictured by those animals in the past. So when Jesus Christ came, He laid down His own life voluntarily, willingly for His people. He died in order that His people does not have to die. His people do not have to bear the punishment that they deserve from God. And Christ, when He died on the cross, He took away the sin of His people, and His righteousness is regarded as given to them, so that when God looks at the person who is trusting in Jesus Christ, God looks at us not as the sinner that we really are, but He sees the righteousness of Christ upon us. Christ's righteousness upon us is regarded as upon us, and that makes us accepted by God. Otherwise, we cannot be accepted. So our sins is regarded as taken away. His righteousness is regarded as ours. Now that is what is meant by imputation. Our sins are imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Now you may ask the question, why did Christ have to be hung up there? Why not He be slaughtered on the table and be burnt like the burnt offerings in the Old Testament? Now each picture in the Bible is meant to convey one aspect of the person and work of Christ. Now Christ has to be lifted up. It fulfilled not only the animal that was whose life was laid down and whose blood was shed. But remember the serpent that was lifted up high in the wilderness, the bronze serpent, so that all who were stung by serpents, they could look up to the bronze serpent and live. Christ is being lifted up high. Firstly, to show to us, from now on, everywhere in the world, whoever you may be, you can look up to Christ. The cross is being held up high, just like the serpent was held up high. The gospel is not meant for Jews only, it is meant for everybody in the world. And whoever you may be, whatever great sins you have committed, you may look up to Christ and be saved. Then secondly, when we look up, it shows that we are down. A person who is down has only to look up. See? It shows that you cannot be proud. It shows that you are the beggar. You are not there where Christ knocked and waiting for you to open the door as though you can decide when you want to let Him in. Now, that is the wrong understanding of the passage in Revelation. You understand what is being said? A lot of people preach from Revelation, that passage, saying that Christ is knocking on your door, waiting for you to open. But they convey the wrong message that you are the master of your own life. At any time you like, you open. If you don't like, you don't open. So you say, wait Lord, you know, I'm not ready yet. It's not for you to ask Him to wait. You are making Him the beggar. Please let me in. No, instead our role should be reversed. We should be begging to the Lord, please open the door, the kingdom of heaven, to allow me in. See, that passage is about the church repenting, about Christ making His will known to us, knocking to awaken us to the need for us to repent. See, and that's why the cross is necessary. To make us realize that we are the beggars. We must look up to Him. We must look up to God. We are the beggar. We must plead with God. Please save me. And as we look up in faith, then we are saved. If ever you think that you are without sin, if ever you think you are so righteous, or even if you think you are not so bad compared to other people, you may be a sinner, but you are not so bad compared to other people. You are a self-righteous person. And Jesus Christ cannot save you. He wants to save you, but He cannot save you. Why? Because you think you are self-righteous. You think you are righteous in some ways. You do not really need Him. And you would not come to Him on His terms. But Christ wants you to come as a person who completely cannot save yourself. And you come to Him begging Him such that He will save you totally. You either have Christ, you have Christ totally, you, or you have none at all. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say that He has come not to call the righteous, not to save the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance? And that is why Christ was nailed on the cross. And He died, He was buried, He rose up the third day. We know that one day He will return to judge the world. So Job was a man who knew his Creator as his God. He was a man who recognized his own sin. And finally he trusted in the atoning sacrifice of the Savior. Remember the burnt offerings that he was offering for himself and for his sons. It speaks of that. It is saying that I recognize my sins. I recognize that my sons have sinned. And therefore we need the atoning blood of our Savior. It may not have been clear who exactly it was or when he would come. But nevertheless the burnt offering spoke of the coming Savior who would lay down his life for their sins. They were saved because of the atoning sacrifice of the Savior. Now, we must conclude. We came into the world with nothing. We live with the world with nothing. But that is only as far as man can see. Actually, you can go out of the world with something and you can be richer than all who have ever lived on this earth. What we mean is this. We were born in Adam. We were born with sin. We sinned all our life against God. But when we confess our sin and trust in Jesus Christ to save us, God transformed us inwardly by the power of His Spirit. And His Holy Spirit is given to live in us so that we become different. So people look at us and think we are still the same. Actually, we are different. We have died a different person. We die with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We die as someone precious in the sight of God. Okay? That is one thing. And because we die with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and now we belong to God, the promises of the eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ are all ours. And just as we believe that God will not forsake us in the midst of our trials, so also we believe that He will not withhold the blessings that He has promised in Jesus Christ. For that reason, I can say that I'm the richest man. I'm richer than anybody in this world. You see, as far as eyes can see, I'm just like anyone living this world with nothing. But what you do not see is not the reality. I'm actually the son of a king. The Lord Jesus Christ is my eldest brother. He's my Savior. He's my prophet, my priest, my king. All that belongs to Him is mine as well. And from Job, we learn this truth, that you will be able to face up suffering in a dignified and God-honoring manner if only you have Christ as your Savior. And your life and your death will take on a different significance when you come to have Christ as your Lord. So why not today be the day when in the quiet of your heart, whatever trials you may have faced in your life, whatever trials you are going to face in the future, and even now, perhaps there are those who are facing trials. Whatever that may be, why don't you make up your mind today that you are going to end your life without Christ? Not by taking your own life, but by turning from that type of life to trust in Christ. If today you are not trusting in your family background, on your Christian upbringing, on all your self-righteousness, but today you come and trust in Christ who is Lord and Savior. Today you trust in Him for your acceptance before God. Today you will become a different person. May God save all of us.